But please to the Gospel of John, the passage that we just read. Welcome our visitors with us tonight. Some of you I know, some of you I don't know. Glad to have some friends of mine from many years back with me. With us this evening, Terry and Linda Colley from down in Riverdale, and I've known them for a good many years. Appreciate their coming this evening. Gospel of John, chapter 6. I'd entitle our study tonight, The Bread or the Breadline. Here's what we're going to be about in this section. This section brings up an issue and deals with it in an excellent way. I didn't see it right off. It gradually dawned on me, and it's this. We speak, and this is a typical thing in Scripture, where you have two truths that seem to clash. And it's rather difficult to harmonize these two lines of truth. On the one hand, we speak about men seeking God. You've known, and I've known, people who appear to be seeking God. There's some interest in spiritual things. And they will maybe even attend church. They will read their Bible. They'll ask you questions. I think I've told you of my friend, very close to me in the ministry, Jim Nixon. Before he became a believer, he had a lot of questions. He was seeking. Now, he wasn't like some of my other friends. I could talk to them about some things about the Bible and not a whole lot of interest. But he'd ask questions, and he'd look in his Bible, and you and I have known people like that. You might know someone right now, and that you would classify them as a seeker. But yet you look into the Bible, and the Bible says, no man seeks after God. No one understands. We've all gone our own way. Now, since there's no one who understands, and there's no one who seeks God, how do we jibe these two truths? Well, the way we do is that we have to begin where? All our theology begins with God. It begins with the premise, which is a scriptural premise. God's not hidden. We're lost. God is seeking us. If there is anyone who is seeking God, it is because God has sought them first. God sought us first. And God did what was necessary so that we could find Him. But He's not hidden. We're lost. God is the seeker, not man. Now, if you want to know how unbelievers react, you can study the first pair. How do they react? Adam and Eve. They sinned, and they did what? They hid. They hid out of guilt, out of shame, out of disobedience. God sought them. That is the pattern. God seeks us. So then, how do people seek? That seeker friend that you might know, that one that you've been praying for, and they seem to be interested. Well, God seeks mankind in what is called common grace. And it is that movement of God toward the human race to provide good things, and a part of that goodness of God toward the unbeliever is in his work of convicting the sinner, to enlighten them concerning the gospel, give them gospel hearing, reveal Himself in nature, reveal Himself in man. And there is enough of God that has been revealed so that then man may, if God deals with him in common grace, and He does with all of the human race, then man will respond and seek. So we seek because we've already been found, not because God is lost and we seek to find Him. That's what our passage is going to be dealing with. So then, how may people seek God? Now, I have to be precise here. Not everyone who seeks God finds Him. Some people can be interested and can hear but then turn away. That's tragically possible. Some can ask questions, some can come close, but not come to God. Because the reason is, well, our passage gives us the reason for that. Why do some people seek to a point and then move away? Question, how do we seek God? How do people seek God? Let's pray before we study this passage. Father, thank you for your word. Enlighten our eyes tonight, the eyes of our soul. We cannot comprehend your truth without your aid. Lord, if there is one among us tonight that is a seeker but has never trusted Christ, may they come to know him. If there is one of us who does know Christ, but Father would seek to use you, perhaps Lord wants to simply content themselves in using what you appear to offer, but not be interested in who you are. Teach us in this portion of your word. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. The setting for our passage is found in verses 22 to 25. Look at those verses and look at the map on the screen. This is, of course, the Sea of Galilee, in the area in which the events are taking place in our passage. We have the next day. What has happened the day before? Our Lord fed the thousands, the 15,000, over here on the northeastern portion of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples, after that, later on in the evening, they took a boat and came across the sea here, over to Capernaum. A storm caught them. Our Lord had planned all of this. He had been up here praying. He came down to meet them, walking on the water. You remember the rest of the story. Then, the next day, the crowd had been dispersed that evening. But the next day, the disciples and the Lord now in Capernaum. This is where the remainder of the discourse in chapter 6 takes place. Quite probably in a synagogue there in Capernaum. And I stood on the ruins, amidst the ruins of a synagogue. Well, it only goes back to the 3rd century, not the original, but perhaps on the same site, right near it. The synagogue that sits right here in this area. And this is where it takes place. This discourse between the multitudes and Christ. Now, you must understand something about the crowd. They're seekers. We've got at least 15,000 seekers here. That's good. And it's bad. It's good that they're seeking, but it's bad in that they seek in the way they do. This crowd seeks Christ in four inadequate ways. I want you to see them. Now, this passage is not hard to outline if you'll just do this. Look at the discourse. First of all, you'll notice that Jesus speaks to them in answer to it. Well, he really ignores this first question, verse 25. And then they have a question in verse 28. Verse 30, they have another question. Verse 34, and still another question. And I submit to you that those four questions reveal the inadequate way in which this crowd sought Christ. Not everyone who flocks to meetings and to Christianity, you understand how I mean that, not everyone who is attracted to Christ and Christianity is seeking in the best way. Now, this passage then reveals us four characteristics of a crowd that seeks in the wrong way. Number one, how are they seeking Christ? Does their first question reveal anything? Well, in itself, probably not, but if you remember the previous passage and what this crowd's been, what they've experienced, and if you will look at the answer that Christ gives, you'll see that, number one, they sought Christ. Let me read it and you see. Put the word in there. Do you see it? They said, how did you get here? Well, they had figured it out that There was one boat over there. The disciples had taken that boat. They had gotten there. How did Jesus get over here? And they're a bit interested. Now, you notice these are the people who had wanted to take Christ and force him to be king, get him on down to Jerusalem so he could begin to work on these Romans and give them this nationhood they wanted without Gentile authority. They liked this idea. He seemed to be somebody who could give them that, pardon the expression, that winning team. They were willing to give him a full scholarship, whatever it would take, to defeat the Romans. He knew that. And he purposely comes to the nub of what they're after, though. Look what he says. When you see that, truly, truly, that's always the preface to a very important statement. Like a couple of blinker lights at the railroad tracks. Very important, very important, very important. Catch it. He ignores their question. He is not flattered by their attention. Now, that impresses me. I find it interesting when somebody is not impressed with a lot of attention. You know why? Because that's so unlike our day. And so it's a refreshing thing when people don't get caught up in all of the falderall or all the being in the limelight. And it's just a nice, fresh breeze to hear anyone, particularly who's in the limelight, to have a real sense of reality and know who they are. And Jesus Christ knew what they were seeking, and he was not impressed with them. He was not impressed with their attention. He was not flattered at all, because he saw it was all so superficial. And he really exposes their motives. All right, do you get it now? In light of what he says, look, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. What does that reveal about inadequate seeking? They sought the Lord selfishly. They were seeking Him selfishly. They were only interested in what was provided, not the provider. Now do get this, because this is going to take us right to the heart of a problem in our day. The problem of the apparent popularity of Christianity, but the also apparent problem of the ineffectiveness of Christianity. Why? We're supposed to be having a revival in this country. But at the same time, Christianity seems to be, in my estimation at least, as anemic, if not more anemic, than it has been in a long time. Why? I submit to you that this is part of the problem right here. That vast numbers are seeking out Christ in Christianity selfishly. They're more interested in the provisions than they are the provider. What are some of the provisions of Christianity? Well, look what he says in verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food... Now, what food is he talking about there? He is talking to this crowd just like he talked to the Samaritan woman. They're on one wavelength, he's on another. They think he's talking about bread. But he quickly moves the bread, physical bread, to the realm of the spiritual, where he is the bread. He says, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food, Christ himself, which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. That has set his seal is another way of saying God has approved Jesus Christ. It is his stamp of approval. Seals worked very importantly in the ancient world when most people couldn't read and write, but they could notice a seal on something. And that would say, that was the signature. And God has put his signature of approval on Jesus Christ. But here he's facing a crowd of materialists. Now, how is this done by people who see Christ today? Well, when I submit to you that this is done by focusing on our needs rather than who God is. Catch this now. Focusing on our needs rather than on who God is. American Christianity is rather caught up with this. I know we came out of the 70s, and it may be superficially labeled the me generation. That does say a lot about the 70s and our present generation. But there is a great deal of attention given to problems today. Now, I'm not being cynical about this at all. I've made myself available to help in this field, in counseling when I can. But psychiatry and psychologists and counseling are, it's a rather big thing these days. That says something about our culture. Sure, it says that we've got a lot of problems. But it also says that a lot of people are interested in their problems. But let's go a step further. I would all agree to that. It's a truism. Let's go a step further, though. I think what this reveals about human nature and about many people who seek Christ is that there are people who seek Christ selfishly. They are perfectly willing to talk all day long about their problems, but not really interested in the solution. It's quite possible. Sometimes these people might take a lot of your time. They'll talk to you all day long on the phone about their problems. And they'll lament, and they'll whine, and you would think that they're about at the end of their rope. But they don't seem to do anything to change the situation. They don't repent, and they continue on with their behavior. I submit to you that many people see Christ selfishly. They are attracted to Christ and Christianity and some Christians because they want the fruit of Christianity, but they aren't interested in what brings it. I submit to you that that may be part of the problem behind our apparent interest in morality, but not a real interest in the person and work of Christ in His crucifixion. People want morality. Now listen to me well. I'm not being cynical at all. I'm trying to get you to see something that's important so that Christianity does not become used. Many people want a more stable society. Don't we all? We want less crime. We want a society and such that we can have our freedoms. Is freedom a bad thing? No. But listen, the freedoms that we enjoy and the measure of life we participate in is the fruit of Christianity. Preaching, biblical preaching that has occurred in the past, which isn't occurring all that much in the present. People are crying out for the fruit of Christianity, but many aren't interested in the root of Christianity. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Repentance, changing one's life, sacrificing, giving oneself. It's different. I think the response of this crowd is a lesson in that point. And I'll go so far as to say this. Keep it in context, but keep it. I think a key to good spiritual mental health, if you will, is being less preoccupied with ourselves and more with the person and work of Jesus Christ. I feel I have some right to say that because I give a time and attention and willfully to people who have problems in more ways than one. But I think a very important key in helping people is to stress that oftentimes, if we would make it more of a positive thing and concentrating on who Christ is, feeding on His Word, knowing who He is, recognizing His worth, and that's worship, and being less bound up in our own problems, I think that would help. I know it would. That's part of the problem of this crowd, this danger. But there's something else about this crowd here, too. They're seeking, focusing on their own problems. But they're focusing on material things. You see that? He said, you're interested. Look at that word fill there. He says, you ate the loaves and were filled. Now, that's an appropriate word. John selects the word cortazo. Cortazo. He's using a word. It comes from the word cortas, which is the word for grass. It's a word that was used to describe an animal that just fills himself up. is like a, not very flattering, folks, but is like a cow. Just eats and eats and eats and eats and eats, and it can get bloated. Just bloated. Blown out. That's this word. So Christ is using a not a very flattering term for these people. You ate, and you ate to, like you and I do on some occasions, overeat. They had baskets full left over. That's why they had followed him out. It was breakfast. Babe, we had supper, and now it's breakfast. Or perhaps a brunch. And they wanted more of the same. Now, they were interested in what they could get out of Christ, and they were interested in possessions. Now, the possession of things is not, it's not wrong to eat. Food is a nice thing, and it's on my list of enjoyable things. I don't eat to live. I guess I kind of live to eat. I enjoy eating. But food is not wrong. Material things are not wrong. The issue is not the mere possession of things, but the issue is seeking these possessions to the exclusion of seeking God. That's where we fall. Do these things control us, or do we control them? I'm talking about the material things all around us. Do they control me, or do I control them? Am I seeking God for what I can get out of Him? You know, there's a line of teaching like that. I don't know that many of you, if any at all, are influenced by this, but I hear it. I listen to it purposely on radio from time to time. Now, I hear someone coming on saying like this, he doesn't even pray for prosperity. He just knows that God wants to give him that. Prosperity is guaranteed for Christians. You shouldn't be sick. You shouldn't be poor. What you need, you just claim. Period. Now, that is very appealing to people who are on the lean side of life. That's why I think these people are, many of them, charlatans. They're using a false doctrine to feather their own nest. God will not be used. God is not one to be sought so that we can get a lot of goodies. He is not one to be sought so we can just fill our stomachs. He is to be sought for who He is, for Himself, for His own sake. Do we seek God for that reason? Sometimes we're like that. And that we're just a little bit at ease and relaxed when things get provided. We don't pray. Oh, we might ask the blessing. But then hard times come. A threat comes along, and we get real intense with God. Why? Do we become guilty of the crowd that simply seeks Him selfishly, simply for what we can get out of Him? But there was another problem with this crowd, and it's revealed in the 28th verse in the next question. They said therefore to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now what is this problem here? What are they thinking? They're thinking like the typical Jews of the first century. And it was this. They thought that eternal life consisted in getting the right formula for performing works that would please God, then you've got your ticket into heaven. This work, plus this work, plus this work, done in this way, God's pleased, there you are. That's legalism. Oh, and it's always with us. People are always looking for some little formula, like they can take a little combination lock, two to the right, two to the left, 21, 16, 32, click. They think they can work God that way. Here the formula is, folks. You do this, God's got to do this. I'm not denying the fact that Scripture says there are principles about God and how He works, but be careful. Because they're seeking God here was that they sought Christ self-sufficiently. See? Look what they said. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? You see that? They figured we can do it. We can please God. Just tell us what it is. We'll get right on it. Because the natural heart's a works heart. Now, what was his answer? Very good answer. Look at this. He answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." See, they use the plural. He uses the singular. "The work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That is a classic passage in the New Testament. He says that the answer is the work of belief. The work of belief. And at first it appears to be a contradiction in terms, but it isn't if you'll look closely. For what he's saying in this answer to them in verse 29 is that belief is the parent of good works. And that you accept the finished work. See, this is the work that you believe. And you must believe in God's work. God has finished the work in Christ. You reach out and accept that work and receive that finished work, and redemption is yours. The work's been completed. So, you want to work the works of God? Okay. Believe. Believe. Accept the work that's already done. That's what you do. Well, this crowd's not to be denied. They're still seeking Him selfishly. They're still seeking Him self-sufficiently. And what do they want? Look in verse 30. They said therefore to Him, "What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now, do you see the superficiality of that? How are they seeking Christ here? They sought a sign. They sought a sign. Now, do you think they have short memories? Where had these folks been the day before? They'd been fed. They'd been fed by the miraculous multiplication of the fish and the loaves. But now they want another sign. Paul says that the Jews were this way. Well, the Gentiles had their problem too. They looked upon it as a big that they have to have intellectual proof so they would believe. But the Jews needed a sign. And one was not enough. And so, this is what they're asking. But yet, look what Jesus has said in verse 26. He said, "You don't seek me because you saw the signs," in the sense that signs had spiritual implications. They pointed to something about Christ, who He was. They were His ID that He was God's Son, bringing redemption. He was the Messiah. They weren't really interested in that. What's His answer to this? That they wanted a sign. Some people are like this. I believe if there wasn't so much misery in this world, I'd believe. If there wasn't so much tragedy and heartache and wars and famine, and airplanes didn't crash, and children didn't starve, I'd believe. But I just can't believe and look at a world like this. I've got to see some sign. And God says, the people who say that, just what Jesus said to them, what is the sign that God's given? You see what it is? God has given His sign. He's expressed His... They say, "We want to see the love of God." God said, "I have shown you My love." Look what He says. They go on to say this, by the way. They wanted some more evidence, and they say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." And then they quote Psalm 78:24, "He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." You see, there was the common, there was the accepted principle that from the rabbinical school, that when Messiah would come, He will give them manna like Moses did, or so they said. Moses gave manna in the wilderness. Messiah will provide manna. So here's what they want. They want more food. They figure, what? Moses gave it every day. Well, wrong. Moses didn't give it. God gave it. But they said it came every day. "You've just given it to us once. Come on, more. It's time for breakfast. Let's see. If you're the Messiah, let's see you repeat it." And also this. We got, in the Old Testament, it was manna. It wasn't perishable. It was a special kind of bread. What you give us is just ordinary old barley bread. We had angel food. So it is a very subtle but superficial put down on what he had just given them. They were criticizing his miracle indirectly. Hey, that was all right, but you got to do better. They go on to say, they say that they were fed. The whole nation was fed. See, he gave them bread out of heaven. It was special bread, the whole nation, only 15,000 of us. How about everybody, every day? Now look what Jesus said. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. Who gave it? The Father. And he gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Sign of love. Do you want a sign that God cares? And we all do. I'm no less taken by the tragedy in the world. But God's Son, I always come back to this, is the cross of Jesus Christ. God has demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, and Christ died for our sins. That's God's Word. He has said it all, period. That is God's great period, exclamation point in His plan. You're frustrated in life? Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. There is the true bread. There is the satisfaction in Jesus Christ. What other kind of sign do you really want? It wasn't that they really wanted and needed another sign. He could have performed signs every minute, every hour, and they'd say, "Hey, something better." Somebody always would have come up with another one. Do this, do this. So superficial. But he was the true bread. That was the sign. He was the true bread. Now, bread's necessary for life. Let's think about bread for a minute. I love bread. And our Lord used bread as an analogy here, so let's think of what He was implying. Bread in that part of the world is more essential than in our day. It's hard for us to imagine anybody living on Wonder Bread day in and day out. But bread in that part of the world was something that was more life-sustaining in its quality. It is an important commodity. I think I told you of this. We experienced this in our traveling around the Middle East. Bread was everywhere. You don't find hamburger stands, you find vendors selling bread. And you see, well, is this all folks eat? And some of them, it seems like that seems to be the substance of the diet. There'll be some boiled eggs and some bread. But it's quality bread. It's got body to it. That's good bread. When you have to kind of tear it a little bit, that's good bread. Not the kind that sticks to the roof of your mouth. It's got good body to it. Out to one of the best pieces of bread we had, we stopped. We were going over to Ramallah, and we stopped. And the guy that was giving us the lectures, and we were getting ready to go to another site. He jumped out of the bus. We didn't know where he'd gone. He came back. And he had this huge stack, this bread. It was flat, like pita bread, and handed them out. And that was hot, and it was thick. That's some of the best bread I've ever had. Good bread. Our Lord took bread because they could identify with bread. Bread was necessary for life. Now, what our Lord wants to do is to take this analogy, is that as bread is, and of course it's speaking of food, it's really, in a sense, a figure of speech. As physical bread is necessary for physical life, so is spiritual bread necessary for spiritual life, and that is more important. I am the bread. This bread will satisfy you temporarily. It will keep you nutritionally going. It will keep you alive. But I will give you that which will keep you alive forever and forever and forever. You can find some satisfaction in this physical bread, and it will delight your palate. But I will provide you what, when you will eat by faith, me, take me, you will find the satisfaction and fulfillment of all of your needs. And not only that, you're thirsty too, aren't you? When you eat bread, you get thirsty. I will satisfy your spiritual thirst. I will slake it for you. The meaning, I will meet all of your needs. I use this passage, and I use some bread. I embarrassed Eric the other morning. The other afternoon, we went down to Fayette County, and Jim got the opportunity, Jim Waller, to speak to the team and to all the cheerleaders. And I just happened to have a big loaf of bread with me, a moderate size, and I held it up. And that's the point that I made with those young people, right there on the threshold of football, cheerleading. And they were looking forward to the new year. You know how it is in the fall. Have you forgotten? It's exciting. This is great. What you going to wear Friday night? Who you going to see Monday? And that's nice. Can give you some nice memories. But I held up this bread. And this passage. This is the point I made. All right. You can go to things like friends and popularity and all the things of this life. Not necessarily evil. But they won't fully satisfy. 10, 15, 20 years down the road, if you really have something that's going to sustain you and give life meaning, it won't be the memories of good times. It'll be a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. These things come and go. They're just memories in the album of our mind. But that which sustains us and keeps us year in and year out is the unchangeable person of Christ working in our life, helping us to meet the new demands on us every day. That's what the Lord's saying. I give you something that'll never perish, myself. I'll fill your needs. Well, we could say a lot more about bread, but we better stop. We'd better perhaps remember, though, that bread has to be eaten daily. It's not eaten once for all. And if we're going to enjoy our Lord's life that He gives us, it has to be an ongoing thing. And doesn't bread provide growth? So our Lord provides growth. I think that's what's implied in this passage. But let's look at something else. They have another question. Verse 34. They sought Him selfishly. They sought Him self-sufficiently. And they wanted a sign. But it all could be summarized in this final question. They said, therefore, to Him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. What do you think they were saying? We'd like some of this bread that you can eat. That's like this, that gives life. They're talking about two different things. Just like the woman at the well, the Lord said, I'll give you water that'll slake your thirst for all time. She said, hey, I'd like that kind of water. Wouldn't have to make so many trips to the well. Hey, we'd like this kind of bread. Could sure save on grocery bills. That would be nice. Where do you get this bread? They saw Christ superficially. It was all surface. They sought Him superficially. They were looking for satisfaction in material things. But it would never come that way. And Jesus is very direct, and He gives an invitation. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger. He who believes in Me shall never thirst. Oh, this is so emphatic in the original language. How can I get it across? Look at it. He who comes to Me shall know not ever. There are two negatives used in the Greek. You could do that grammatically and make your negative stronger. We are told not to do that in English. But He says, you shall not hunger. And he who believes in Me, that's an emphatic pronoun, circle it, shall never thirst. The Lord is underscoring how that He can perpetually satisfy these needs. And then look at this. He says, I am the bread of life. We will talk about these I ams later on in the Gospel of John. But there are seven of them in the Gospel. This is the first of seven. And they all demonstrate a special relationship that Christ has to us. In this case, the relationship is that He gives life. And that we are believing then is coming and eating of Him. We'll see some of the others. He's the water. He's the I am the water. I am the door. There's seven of them in John. This is the first. Mark it. But what is this? They sought Him superficially. They wanted him to satisfy their earthly physical needs. They were trying to use Christ to fulfill this goal. He turns around and says this, "I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives..." Now, does this appear strange to you occurring where it does? This is why I love to go through verse by verse. Here's a great passage, and look where it comes up. Look at it. The Lord, in verse 35, gives an invitation to this superficial seeking. They're interested in material things, what they can get out of Christ, solving their own problems rather than knowing the problem solver. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Why does he talk like that here? There's a very good reason. If we had time for discussion, I'd like to prime you a bit, see what you would think. He's given the invitation, and then he begins to talk like this. You did not believe. See verse 36? That's the key to understanding verse 37. Whether you know it or not, verse 37's got a few problems. They're not in the verse. They're in our head. Because we come on that, what seems to be that enigmatic truth of God has chosen some. And look what he says. Oh, where does this say that? Look. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. See that? I'm going to get them. They will come. I will certainly not cast them out. Interesting. Does that mean all that the Father gives will come whether they want to or not? What about those that the Father doesn't give? Are they responsible? Or, well, just what? Why does he begin to talk like this here? After having just said, yet you do not believe. You see me and you don't believe. And then he speaks in these terms. Terms that have made theologians go round and around for hundreds of years. They debate these verses in theology classes. Again and again and again. All right, we don't have time for the debate here, but I want you to see the connection with the context. Our Lord, and this isn't the only time that he does this kind of thing, that our Lord responds to unbelief by putting it in perspective. And the point is this, is that Jesus Christ, by replying in the way he does, people don't naturally seek God or want God because it's just a good idea in themselves. What our Lord is saying here is that people don't come to Christ because they just happen to think, now that's good, I should do that. But because they are unable to come. What is he doing? He's putting unbelief in context. Unbelief is even in the plan of God. Or in other words, salvation, our salvation didn't surprise God. He wasn't surprised at all when he saved me. As if, oh, I'm so glad he believed. I was wondering what would happen. Or, no, that's not the way it works. God, or the Christ, explains why some don't believe. And he explains the fact that unbelief does not catch God by surprise. Just puts it in context. But that's not all. He says, "For I have come down from heaven." This is the will of God. And this is the will of him who sent me. 39 and 40. He specifies what that will is here. That it's that part of the will that the Son has come to perform. That all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Now raise it up at the last day. Look, all these thousands of folks, they were seeking selfishly, self-sufficiently. They were looking for a sign, superficially. But in that vast throng, he says, what? All those the Father's given me, you'll come. You'll come. Now at that moment, they all have responsibility. Either they'll say, I want to come, or they'll say, I don't want to come. If they don't want to come, they reject the Father and the Son. If they say, I come,
Those are the ones the Father has given him.
And that's what Jesus wants to be seen. That he does not depend on them, but they depend upon him. He is not intimidated by their superficiality. Now, how is that a comfort to us? In this way. It is a comfort in this way. That when you and I go out and evangelize, witness to people, invite them to come to Jesus Christ, even though some and many may be have a superficial response, we know that we must be faithful and God will bring those to him who truly want him. See, I don't have to worry about that part. That is not my job. My job is to sow the seed, to give the invitation. And I know that God is going to bring and work. See, I know that God's preparing hearts out there. This will keep you from getting discouraged, folks. Because some people will be so superficial. They'll be giddy over Christianity one day, how wonderful it all is, reading all the books, and then next week you can't find them. Because you see, they had their stomachs filled. And that's all they were interested in. Their marriage was about to break up in a divorce. They came back together. They heard some good things. This helped them. And then they ride off into the sunset. They just wanted to use God to save a marriage. Just use God to save a business that was about to fall through financially. Just use God to help them with some guilt over a certain matter their conscience had been plaguing them with. Just want to use God, see? Then they get to feel better. And then that's it. Are we guilty of this? Do we use God? I believe we as Christians can be guilty of this sin. We just want to use Him to take away that problem or that hurt. But then when the hurt's gone, we don't really seek Him for who He is, worship Him, and be taken with Him. We can be so much like the children of our age, just wanting Him to come and help us. Just give us what we need. But not really getting to know Him. And worship Him. And take Him. And see Him for who He is. And love Him. That's what God wants. But let's not use Him. He will not be used. He will not be used. And this crowd, and we're not through with this crowd, we'll see them, they become a murmuring crowd next, after a seeking crowd. And things are going to get quite interesting with this crowd. But I submit to you that this is the very answer to superficiality. That if Jesus Christ is presented for who He is, that'll separate the sheep from the goats. It will separate the superficial from the serious. There is Jesus Christ. He says, I'm the bread of life. What will you do with it? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who is the true bread of life. Lord, may we learn in a new way what it means to eat of Him, be sustained by Him, grow in Him, enjoy Him, and Lord, enjoy You for who You are. We thank You, Father, for who You are. In Christ's name, amen.